Isaiah chapter 45. Last week we saw him introduced. His name is Cyrus, Hebrew Choresh. He is not a person on the planet for another 100 years. And yet Isaiah prophesies, empowered by God, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus Mashiach," his Messiah, his anointed, God's anointed. God is anointing someone who will not even show up for another 100 years. Isaiah has got to be one of the most amazing prophets to do this very thing. I predict, let's say you're on Captain Cook's ship. You're arriving here on the Endeavor. And you say, "I predict that John Howard will be the prime minister of the new nation, and he will be the anointed one to bring God's word to the originals and to those who come from the coastlands." Now, you know, you'd think, who are you, you crazy guy? What's a John Howard, you know? And yet, there he was, and he comes forth. So that's as weird as it would be that Isaiah is predicting a guy named Choresh, whom we translate to be Cyrus, to be this anointed one of God. He's divinely sponsored, and yet he's unknown. Remarkable. Now, don't get confused by the word Mashiach, meaning, meaning anointed. He is meaning Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He's just God's anointed one. He's the one God used. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. So this is what God says, Ko'amar Yahweh, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. What is the right hand? We've talked about this before. So some read into it a royal theme. But when there are two hands compared, right hand of mercy, left hand of judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment, so in your term, the stronger hand, mercy, the right hand, triumphs over the judgment of the left hand. Yeshua is sitting on the right hand of the Father, on the merciful side, if you will, and therefore he extends mercy to people. And yet this is to subdue nations, to overcome nations. And who are the nations whom he'll overcome? These are, of course, the Assyrians and the Edomites and the Phoenicians, etc., who will be coming, who are there at the time of Isaiah, and who will be around when Cyrus rules from Babylon. To loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. In other words, he is a dominant force in world, in the world, military world. Verse 2, "I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I'll give you the treasures of darkness." So God is promising Cyrus that he will receive all these good things, that God will go before this pagan king. Yeah, and that he will be doing things that God wants done. I don't like it when people have these bad things to say about unbelievers or foreign kings, foreign governments, because God could well use them to judge his people, to help his people, to do any number of things. Just because they're not us doesn't mean they can't be used by him to deal with us or to deal with whatever he wants to deal with. Take the Egyptians, for instance. We're much more familiar with that story of the Exodus. And God was fed up with the Jewish people at times. But when he's done and he hears the aching and the cries of the Jewish people, what does he do? He sends a redeemer and judges those who've been used to judge the Jews. So the Egyptians had a role to bring justice on the Jewish people, and yet that doesn't let them escape, because they enacted judgment on us, so God has to judge them. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, are used by God to judge us when we're going astray. The Assyrians, 722 BCE, remember what they came and they took us away. Israel, we read earlier in Isaiah, went astray. Judah was not far behind, and yet he judged the northern 10 tribes 140 years earlier than he judged the rest. So here's a Jew living in Judah in 722 B.C., and he escapes judgment in 600 B.C. He escapes judgment. In 590, he escapes judgment. So all these Jewish people escape judgment, but they were worthy of being judged. God chooses times and places for his purposes, about which we are clueless. But we know that if we go astray, we will be judged. Every Jewish person in Egypt who made the golden calf, who disbelieved Moses. Every one of them, save two, died in the wilderness. That's a judgment. So does God judge? Of course God judges. Does he kill? Of course God kills. Does he invite participation? Of course. He does all kinds of things. In this case, Cyrus is going to be given this smooth way, making the rough places smooth. He's used that phrase before, and he's used it many times before in Isaiah, to indicate all your troubles will be smoothed out. The mountains, the valleys, typical difficulty for travel in those days. I mean, how do we get around here? We ride highways. You're on a bicycle now lately, right? So you're looking for smooth paths. You don't want bumpy paths. So what are they doing? They're ripping down the escarpments and smoothing them so that we and all the gazillions of people who will ride them will have it smooth. This is God's way of saying, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. Shatter the doors of bronze, these are the defenses against him, and cut through their iron bars. So the defenses that people have, and where are those? Those are the walled cities, are going to be dropped in front of Cyrus. He's going to have a pretty easy. Why? For God's sake. And we're going to see that over and over and over again in this chapter and the next chapter. So that you may know that it's I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I'm the Lord, verse 5, there's no other. That echo, I mean, that refrain is going to be constant in these two chapters. Verse 3, you're going to have plenty of cash. You're going to be cash rich so that you can handle, you can travel, you can do all the things you need. Hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it's I, the Lord. In other words, you're going to walk down the street. You're going to walk into some other place. You're going to pop into another city. And you're going to find a treasure that's abundant. Not so that you say, woo, I'm lucky. Not so that you say, I'm really good at map reading. But so that you'll know that I'm the one who sent you through that way so that you could find the wealth that I promised so that you could spend it on the things that I want you to spend it on. This is one of those realities that it's good for us to ponder because we're believers. And as believers, we're in the anointing of Yeshua. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. We have that earnest, that down payment from heaven of what's yet to come. We're given great benefits so that we'll praise him, so that we'll know that it's all from him. Every time we get benefited, it's to say, hallelujah. Yeah. Every time we get something given to us from heaven, we're supposed to say, every time we get something given, praise the Lord. I went to these next door neighbor's house. This was a couple houses ago. I went to their house for lunch, I think it was, and they were atheists. And they knew I was a believer. They said, should we let him pray? Well, I'm not sure. Should we let him pray? Do you want to pray? I'm not sure. So we spent about 5 minutes I didn't say a word, waiting for them to sort out whether I should pray because they didn't believe in God. Yeah. At the end, they said, okay, fine, you go ahead and pray. And I said, you've just done that because prayer is acknowledging God. And you've just spent the last 5 minutes doing that very thing. So thank you for that. And I turned and said, and thanks, God. That's all I said. And they got so mad at me for thanking God in their house. The idea of thanking God is something that you need to have as a whisper or a shout from your lips. Not just think it, but from your lips as often as you receive or recognize something that you've been given by him. A smooth path, a good grade at uni, anything like that. An extra $5 that you just find in your sock drawer. Hallelujah. God loves to be praised. And why not? What that does is it reminds us that we are, look at the end of verse 3, called by his name. So we are believers. That's not just a theological thing. It's a relational thing. So if I say I'm called by his name, I want his name praised through my life. I want his name known in my being. My last name is Mendelssohn, and I've told my children, I hope my children's children who bear that name will ponder what that means. You know, people meet me at this congregation or on the street corner, whatever, what's your name? I say, Bob Mendelssohn. They say, oh, Mendelssohn, that's a famous name. And what do they mean by that? They mean there's a yichus to that. There's a heritage to that that's pretty significant. are you living up to that? So when I say to myself, I represent Yeshua, I'm called by his name. My last name is not just Mendelssohn, but Godson. This idea of bearing the name of God makes me responsible to live for God, and that I want to do things that bring him pleasure. And when I fail, then I feel bad. And what's the first thing you do when you feel bad, when you fail God? What do you do? Repent. That's it. You say, I'm sorry. That's it. You jump right on and say, Chatati, Lord, be merciful to me. I've sinned against you. That's it. Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Garalnu. I mean, whatever you want to say, just to admit your failures. That is righteous because we bear his name. And we're sorry that we ruined his name today in this regard or that regard. But Lord, strengthen me, a sinner, that I might represent you better. I think that's a right thing. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Again, those aren't two different entities. That's just a parallelism. I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, which could be translated flattery. Though you haven't known me, I'm the Lord, Enod, nobody else. Besides me, there's no God. But it's his uniqueness. There's no other God. Don't get trapped into thinking that the Babylonian gods are gods. They're not real gods. I'm the only God. He's telling a foreign king, there's only one God. He's going to get it. It's pretty remarkable. The one forming light and creating darkness. What's that hearkening to? Back to creation. Yeah. Causing well-being, interesting word, Hebrew, shalom. And creating, there's bara again, the same bara that was for the darkness. Now he's bara, ra. He's creating, we say calamity, but it's the Hebrew word for evil. I'm the Lord who does all these. God creates evil. Really? It says he creates it. Doesn't say he allows it. You're right. It's definitely he gives the option for evil. He allows people or those angels whom you reference to have fallen. God creates the options for us that we might choose him. This business of God creating evil is so counter to our understanding of what is good. However, live with it. Live with the apparent contradiction that God, who is all good, created evil, as well as creating good. He created or caused this well-being to happen. He formed light in verse 7, and he made or caused asa, well-being or shalom. He's the Lord who does all these things. Live with the tension. The world today wants to be very simple. 2 days ago, there was a shooting in Orlando, wasn't it? And Tel Aviv last week, and Istanbul last week. Yesterday in Istanbul, another bomb was found and exploded. And who knows what will be tomorrow in Chicago or in Johannesburg. Look, there's no place safe, no place, except in him. Because in him is all safety, even if we're killed. How many believers were killed? 160 children, students, remember? Just because they were believers, just killed. Well, we can't say they weren't believers. We can't say that God didn't know about that. He knew all that. There are those. There was a fellow in the shop today, a strong believer, who really loves the Lord, who said, there's no way any of us should die from an attack like a terrorist. Because, and he cited some Bible verse. Well, how will we die? Because we all will, he said, natural causes. Well, wouldn't that be nice? It'd be nice if we could just die in our sleep. Real people, really believers, have really died horrible deaths. Does God not know? I think to live in the tension of God's awareness, God's protection, and yet God allowing evil, even on his own people, is to get to know the real God and not a binary God who's all good, no evil, all for us and against all the bad guys. We're all going to die. We've all got these natural things. What about that two-year-old in Orlando, Florida? Yeah. The alligator took this little child and dead, boom, just like that. Well, what kind of God allows that? We talked about that when we studied the reason for God. But this idea of prevention is a simplistic reading of God's protection of us. And he is the God who does all these things. Live with it. Get to know him. And in each circumstance, we will be on his side. Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Again, another parallelism. Let the earth open up. The word patach keeps coming up here. And salvation bear fruit and righteousness springing up. There's tzamach, that sprout or growing thing we saw. I, the Lord, have created it. This is God again saying, I'm dealing with all nature. I'm making sure all of the heavens are doing what they're supposed to. But what comes up is not just natural growth, but righteousness. And he's going to call on salvation throughout this chapter specifically. Remember, Yeshayahu is God is our salvation. And so he's highlighting that powerfully in this chapter, that he is the God, there is no other, and he's the God of salvation. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel says to the potter, what are you doing? The things you're making say he has no hands. Nobody does that. No pot looks up and says, ooh, ouch, quit tickling me, you know, quit making me thus. The Apostle Paul used that image saying in Romans 9 that God, well, let's look at it because I think it's significant in this regard. In verse number 19, Romans 9, 19. What's he answering here? He's saying in light of God's justice and chooses the Egyptians for trouble or the Jewish people for his blessing, he says God can do whatever he wants to do. In verse 17 of Romans 9, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So he raised up Egypt to show how he's going to harden the heart of those who resist him. And he's going to have mercy on the Jewish people at the same time. So verse 19 says, well, wait a minute. You'll say to me then, why does he find fault? In other words, why are the Egyptians responsible? Why does God find fault with the Egyptians if he made us that way? Who can, as it says, resist his will? So if the will of God was judgment on the Egyptians, then why are the Egyptians judged? Why are they responsible? Because God chose them for that. He says, his answer, who are you to talk back to God? Well, he's not answering the question. The way to deal with God's complexity, God's being complicated, is to say, I want to know him more. Not to say, I think I got this solved. I think I know what he does, how he does, etc. Because we don't. And we say, hey, that's not fair. How dare you pick on those Syrian refugees who are Muslims, who don't know any better? You know, that's just not fair. How can you judge them? He looks up to, he says to you, wait a minute, who are you? You're a pot. I'm the potter. I'm making some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Get with the program. And that demands what from us? Humility. It demands faith and confidence in God, knowing that there is no other God save God. That's the response that Paul grabs out of the Exodus account, and I think informed by the Isaiah account, that there is no other. And the clay says to the potter, what are you doing? It would not happen that a pot would look up to the potter. That's how foolish it is for us to say to God, hey, yo, what are you doing? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So he appeals to his own creation or creativity, his own being creator. Verse 11, thus says the Holy One, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, Yetzar, former. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You'll commit to me the work of my hands. It's I who made the earth. I created. I stretched out the heavens. So I'm going to make this thing keep working. I think it's sort of God's signature. I'm the God who made the earth, so get with the program. I'm the God who created the foundations of the earth, so what are you worried about? I've got the whole world in my hands. I stretch out the heavens. I ordained, tsava, meaning commanded, all their host. I like that. Tsava and tsava. Listen to those words in verse 12. V'chol tsava'am tsiveti. Two different tsavs, one with a bait, one with a vav. Pretty clever. You know, there are those who say God should have started in Genesis with an explanation of the systems of how thinking happens and philosophies and explains who he is. He says, no, in the beginning, God starts doing stuff, catch up. And the earth was formless and void, and then this happened. Wait, where did the God come from? It's not going to answer that one. Yeah, wait, where did motion come from? I'm not going to answer that. Wait, where did the philosophy come? I'm not going to answer that. Catch up already. And that's what he's saying. I've aroused him in righteousness, verse 13. I'll make all his ways smooth. He'll build my city, let my exiles go free. This is a tremendous reward for people who are judged on one case, and then we're going to be released in another without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Look how he signs his name, Lord of hosts. What's a host? It's an army. So he's saying, I'm going to get this thing done. By the way, I've got a whole team here with me. This isn't just a voice you can say, well, I'm not so sure. I'm the Lord of hosts, meaning I'm going to make it happen, and I'm going to make sure you guys don't mess up the program. I'm going to do all these things because I created the earth. I created the heaven. I'm going to create this situation. I'm going to make this happen. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. All the world will come to Babylonia, and it will happen. They'll walk behind you. They'll come over in chains and bow down to you. What's that? Slavery. They'll make supplication to you. They'll pray. They'll earnestly seek your favor. Surely God is with you. There's none else, no other God. Ein od, Ephes Elohim, no other. Sort of his signature throughout this. He created, and he's alone. Creators, you only need one creator. You don't need two possible creators. Although in many foreign religions, there are multiple gods. And not only there, but I mean plenty of other religions extant at that time, certainly in the Babylonian kingdom, certainly in the Assyrian kingdom, multiple gods. And they were equal with one another, and they were multiple. However, God says, nope, all those gods, they're not gods. There's only one God. And all the rest of your junior gods, demigods, they're just not real gods anyway. There's only one God. Get this, you get the lot. And whether it's the god of agriculture to whom people pray out in, you know, Broken Hill, the god of silver, the god of finance, all the gods of the earth that people claim as gods, the god of Hollywood, the god of Euro Cup 2016, these gods that we appeal to, I hope the ones to whom we appeal, many people would not use the term God, but would say, I hope for fortune to look down with kindness on me, or destiny, or luck, as luck would have it. Things like that. They're appealing to a system of fortune, which is, yeah, it's certainly arbitrary, and there's no power in all those other gods. There are those who read their horoscopes. There are those who still use Ouija boards. Isn't that weird? Ouija boards. They're not doing it as a satanic thing, saying, I hope to worship the god Satan. That kind of thing. Back to these are all the nations who were going to be strong at the time. Again, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Sabaeans, who were extant at the time of Isaiah, are now going to go over to Babylon. Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Who's saying that? That would be Cush's, these are the Sabaeans. These are all the different peoples who've gone to Babylon. They're going to encounter Cyrus, and they're going to be crying out about God being our Savior. That's remarkable that nations go to other nations and hear about the living God. They'll be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. Manufacture of idols go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved, there's the word, with an everlasting salvation. So Yashah with Teshua. You'll not be put to shame or humiliated to all into the Olam. Those who are saved will not be humiliated or put to shame. He's said that earlier about the foundation. I lay in Zion, a foundation, a sure foundation. You won't be ashamed once you know him. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, again his signature. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, didn't create it, a waste place. Here it is. There's that phrase that I just mentioned. He did not bara tohu. He didn't create the earth tohu, but he formed it to be yashav, sat in, dwelled in. So the people argue, and it's a good question, if in Genesis 1:2 it says that the earth haya tohu vavohu, it was formless and void, some say it haya became formless and void. If it became formless and void, it means it wasn't previously, which matches Isaiah 45:18 that says, he did not create it, tohu. V'ha'aretz hayata tohu vavohu. And the earth was tohu vavohu, helter-skelter, formless and void. Isaiah 45, He did not bara, did not create the world, tohu. So how does it happen? How did he create the world, not formless? And in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2 of the beginning of the Bible, it became formless. But something, I think, happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Exactly what that is, I don't know. This business of tohu vavohu both sound like words of judgment. They are words of judgment. And he didn't create it that way, but rather that it should be inhabited, he says, Isaiah 45. So if he created it to be inhabited, and then the inhabitants who were there, whoever they were wrong or judged or something, then it became tohu, it became formless, and then it all starts over again. Just it's formless, and then he creates it, and then boom, it starts alive. What do you do when you encounter the difficulty of these kinds of biblical passages? What do you do? You say, God, you know. I don't know. I'm humble. I know you're the creator. I know that I'm signed, my last name is your name, so I want to give you praise. And I thank you that my mind, so little as it is, doesn't get it, but one day I'll see you face to face and I'll get it. So what do? When we meet difficult passages like Isaiah 45:18, he didn't create the world tohu. What do? You say, I don't know. That's my third one tonight. And that's all right. Although I'm okay with a pre-Adamic race of people. I'm okay with that. Or something. I'm not a Mormon, but I can understand where they get it. Or who the Nephilim are. To stand in humility before verses like this and say, God, you know. I've not spoken in secret. He's going to say that many times in this book. In some dark land, I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I'm telling you straight up. I'm declaring things that are upright. Come on, get together. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God that can't save. These people are idiots. That's what he's saying. People who have all false gods. Declare, set forth indeed, let them consult you. Who's announced this from of old? Who long since declared it? Isn't it I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me. I mean, if he hasn't pinged that enough for you tonight, you're not listening. A righteous God and a Savior, there's none except me. And here's verse 22, one of my favorites. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. I'm God. There's no other. So what does that say to you? What's verse 22 say? Today, if we hear his voice, don't harden your heart as we did it in the wilderness. Turn to him and be saved. That's a call that we should be making to people on the streets, to the people in our neighborhood, to the people at Vivid, to, you know, anywhere and everywhere. We should be making people turn to God. You will be saved. It's almost a promise. It is a promise. And in the future, his name is Yeshua. We'll meet him. We'll turn to him. We will be saved. It's all the ends of the earth. This is not just for Jews. Yeah. Obviously, Cyrus is not Jewish, even though he talks like he's from New York. No, he's not. He's not Jewish. This is clear that it's all the coastlands, all the ends of the earth. God's compassion and heart is for all peoples, Jews, Gentiles, etc. I am God and there's no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has come forth from my mouth and it won't turn back. Romans 14:11, Philippians 2 verse 10. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, Romans 14. Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Where is that? It's right here. Philippians 2:10, so that the name of Yeshua every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Particularizing it again. There's no other God, and his name is Yeshua. Here it is. I mean, he's clear as clear can be. Turn to me, turn to Yeshua, you will be saved. That's so powerful. Why Yeshua? Because that's his name. Salvation. Yeshayahu, Yeshua. He is the one who brings salvation. Turn to me, and you will be saved. Good news for everybody, all the ends of the earth. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess or swear allegiance. I don't know what motivated him to create except for his own purposes, and whatever that is. That there will be those who bow the knee to him. Actually, every knee is going to bow, but not everybody's going to be a believer. Ponder that one. Well, look, everybody who goes into a courtroom as having committed a crime and then receives a sentence, and then goes into jail and serves his sentence, acknowledges that the judge is judge, but he may not like that judge. and he may not be happy that there he is. Every knee will bow means everybody will admit that Yeshua is Lord, but they may not like that, and they may not believe in him. They just acknowledge that it's true and submit to his lordship, but they won't be saved because they haven't turned to him. They've been bound by his power, but not by his love. There's something missing when people say, all right, fine, God's God. But they're not really heart. Their heart's not there. They'll say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. There it is again. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be tzadok, they'll be deku, and they will glory in him. They will shout hallelujah to him. That's the word, halal. It's hallelujah. They will sing praises. Kol Zera Yisrael, all the offspring, all the seed of Israel will do that. And of course, all Israel will be saved comes from this idea. But it's not every Jew of all time. But it's clear that those who are his, those who love him with all their heart, will bow to him and bring him praise. That is our job. That's what it is when we look at our last name on our driver's license and we see God's name. We say, I better live for him today. Honor him.